Good morning. This morning we'll be looking at some stories from Matthew 14 that'll be familiar to most of you, I'm sure. I remember the first time I read about the beheading of John the Baptist, thinking, wow, what a grisly, uncivilized type culture to live in. Since that time, I've had to change my thinking about what we have in our world today with abortions, particularly late-term abortions. When you think about the events in Israel in October with Hamas and what they did, and we have people in our culture rejoicing and celebrating that. Things haven't changed a whole lot. Before we look at this, at Matthew 14, I'd like to give a little background. This helped me to understand the situation a little bit. There's a lot of Herods out there in the Bible and different situations. And hopefully this will, if you're confused about that, like I had been for a long time when I would read about Herod, wait a minute, he was back there and I thought he died or whatever, gets a little confusing. So to start out with, Herod the Great. He's the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. These are four of his wives. I didn't have room for the other six, and they are immaterial to our discussion. So, but anyway, he was a busy boy. He had 10 wives. Could you imagine having two of them with the same first name? So you've got a one and a two. That would be kind of irritating, I would think, to the wives. But anyway, here are the four wives that are part of our story here. She had Aristobulus. This was a son. All of these five are sons. So these guys are sons of Herod the Great. These four in particular are of importance. When Herod the Great passed away, his kingdom was divided divided up to these four guys. Tetrarch means ruler of four. Herod Antipas is the one that ruled Galilee during the time of Jesus, and he's the guy in our story today. He married a princess, I think it was a Nabataean princess, and Herod Antipas went to visit his brother, Herod Philip, with his wife. While he was there, well, let me skip back a little bit. Aristobulus had two kids. One became King Herod Agrippa I, and the daughter was Herodias. Herodias married Herod Philip, who was her step-uncle. So she was his niece, and they got married. Then Herod Antipas with his wife went to visit Herod Philip. Herodias is like a New Testament Jezebel. She had apparently some high political aspirations. Herod Antipas was higher up politically than Herod Philip. So when he went to visit his brother, Herodias seduced him, and there was an adulterous affair going on, which was a big deal. He got divorced. He got divorced, and Herodias ended up marrying Herod Antipas. his first wife, who was a princess, her father got upset about this situation and actually went to war over this deal. Rome came in and took care of that situation. But anyway, this was a big public deal. Herod Philip and Herodias, when they were married, had a daughter whose name was Salome. She's the one in our story that does the dancing. So in this story in Matthew 14, we've got Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, and he is married to his stepbrother's wife, and Salome is his stepdaughter and her daughter. Okay? The other six we won't worry about. So that's the setting. Those are the people that we're dealing with. Now, if you look at Matthew 14, a couple other comments. Herod Antipas was the one who ruled in Galilee and Perea during the time of Jesus. He's described as being sensual, weak, cruel. His Old Testament counterpart would be Ahab. He was a weak man with a strong-willed, evil wife. He feared John, it tells us in Mark 6:20. He was a builder given to great extravagance. He was ambitious and envious of others. He had an unholy pride. He was lustful and foolish. He heard John the Baptist and Jesus in person and yet didn't repent. Quite an honor he had there, but he still did not repent. By the way, the little follow-up to this, Herodias's brother became King Herod Agrippa I. Herodias thought, remember, she's the one with the political ambition, it would be neat if he could be a king. So later on, these two went to the Emperor of Rome to see if he could be made a king. One of these, I don't remember which one it was, one of these guys put out a rumor that he had something up his sleeve against the emperor, and then rather than being crowned as king, they were exiled to Spain. Salome, she ends up marrying her uncle, Philip the Tetrarch. And in my reading, I read somewhere that she had meant kind of a grisly death. It got my interest up, so I did some digging and found this. This is what Nicephorus says. He was an old-time, I don't know who he was, but he was an old-time guy from that time, talking about Salome and what happened to her. And I read similar things several places. But as she was journeying once in the winter time, and a frozen river had to be crossed on foot, the ice broke beneath her, not without the providence of God. Straightway she sank down up to her neck. This made her dance and wriggle about with the lower parts of her body, not on land, but in the water. Her wicked head was glazed with ice and at length severed from her body by the sharp edges, not of iron, but of the frozen water. Thus in the very ice she displayed the dance of death and furnished a spectacle to all who beheld it, which brought to mind what she had done. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, let's look at Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Now, it's interesting. John the Baptist did not do any miracles that we know of. He just preached. There was a thinking in those days that if there was some kind of a resurrection, it was for judgment against whoever, which might have some impact here on what Herod was thinking. And I think if you skip over to verse 13, it says, "When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place." I think the "of it" that it's referring to is not the death of John the Baptist, but rather the fact that Herod Antipas thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist and that he's going to be going after him for that reason. But anyway, verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." So John the Baptist, when he was before Herod, he let it rip. And he, in Leviticus 18 and also verse 20, it talks about marriages and this with the close relatives and all that kind of stuff. And that's the thing that he was getting at, plus the adultery and all that. He let it rip. And the tense of the verb tells us it was repeatedly. It wasn't a one-time thing. And you can imagine Herodias, how this is really getting under her skin. And she doesn't like John the Baptist. Herod is in between a rock and a hard place. He's got a wife on one side and the public on the other. So he kind of has to watch what he does. He ends up putting him in prison, but Herodias isn't satisfied. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." Now, history tells us this took place at a place called Machaerus, which was a kind of a combination summer home prison type thing. I saw a picture of the excavation of it, and it's kind of, it reminded me of Crown Point in the Gorge, with, if you would take away all the trees and just have the rocky edge. It kind of sticks out on a place like that. On three sides, you can't even get up to it, but on the fourth side, you can. And it was a place that had two big dining halls or banquet rooms in the excavation. And usually the men would be in one and the women in the other. You notice that in this story that Herodias wasn't there, and they had to call for Salome to come in and do her thing. I saw estimates of Salome of her age being from 12 to 17. I would imagine she was closer to 17 than 12. But her mother sends her out to do this dance. And you can imagine the state of this party at this point. I'm sure there was lots of drinking and all that kind of stuff that goes on, and not a good mix, as I'm sure you're aware. So she comes out and does her dance, and Herod is pleased at this. Tells you something of his character and of Herodias' character to send her daughter out to do this. Verse 7, Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." Quite the request. Herod is really in a mess here. This is a horrible, would be a horrible thing to do. He's going to upset the general populace, but he has just made an oath, which if he backs out on that oath, there goes his honor. And he goes ahead, he puts his honor above the life of John the Baptist. Verse 9, and the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. By the way, this dungeon, underneath the banquet hall is where this dungeon was. John the Baptist, his ministry was only, I think, 12 to 14 months long, and he had been in prison for a year or two at this point. Possibly he hears all of the noise going on from the banquet, and when he hears the steps coming down the hallway to his cell, possibly running through his head is, "I'm going to get another chance to preach." But instead, it's an executioner who comes and takes the Baptist head, puts it on a charger, and brings it in and gives it to Salome. Verse 10, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given up to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Tradition says that Herodias pulled out his tongue and put a pin through it. She's quite the lady. I've noticed if you're taking notes, this next section, it will be rabbit trail number one. Some things that have been going through my mind, I've been thinking about different things. Somewhere along the line, Christians had the mindset of they need to not be involved in politics. And there was kind of a withdrawal. And when there's a vacuum, guess who comes in and fills the vacuum? Now, John the Baptist, Jesus, the prophets in the Old Testament, so much of their time was spent before kings, those in the political realm, because those in the political realm are so influential. The church should have more impact on our society, but unfortunately, I think, in part to a withdrawal, our government and our political leaders have a whole lot of influence on our culture and our society. And I think that really hinders us with our attempt to get out the gospel. Of course, I believe in the sovereignty of God and all of that, but we still need to be, it doesn't mean we don't do what we can do. When I sold cars for a while. I was at one dealership for 5.5 years. While I was at that dealership, we had 12 different general managers. And one of them was there for 3 years. And every time a new general manager comes in, it would be like getting a new pastor in this church or in any church. Things are going to change. And they take on a different approach. 30 or 40 years ago, if you sat down with a homosexual and tried to lead them to the Lord, the first thing you have to do, obviously, in leading somebody to the Lord is to get them to see that they're a sinner. 30 or 40 years ago, that would have been relatively easy. Now, because of our culture, well, that's not a sin. Drugs, that's not a sin. Immorality, that's not a sin. In fact, you're sinning by accusing me of being a sinner. You're one of those isms that are talked about. In fact, you're probably more than one of those isms. Things change. Which leads me to this. First Timothy, you don't need to turn there, but First Timothy chapter 1. Wait a minute, that wasn't. Yeah, Second Timothy. I know it's in there. No, where it says, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, we need to pray for all people, especially for those in authority. And I think there's a reason for that. And, you know, if somebody gets saved, their worldview is going to be topsy-turvy, probably, assuming they're a normal heathen out there. I know when I got saved, my view on a whole bunch of things changed. And nobody had to sit me down and say, now, your political stance on this is such and such. I read this. They showed me this, the fellow I was working with. We talked about stuff. My opinions changed. It can be discouraging to listen to political speeches and what some of our senators and representatives and people like that say. How in the world did they ever get into office? And you think, who are the people that are voting them into office? But anyway, I would just like to point out, I've been encouraged by a couple of different things. One is a group called, or a ministry called Capital Ministries. And here's what they do. This is from their mission statement. It seeks to evangelize elected and appointed political leaders and lead them toward maturity in Christ. The leader of the group is a man named Ralph Drolinger. I think he played in the NBA a long, long time ago. And in the foreword to his book, All in Authority, he says this, by evangelizing and making disciples of political leaders, church leaders are not only preparing souls for eternity, but they are also helping people in God's institution of the state understand biblical truth as they make the daily decisions that affect our nation. When a political leader learns to think biblically, the city, state, and nation thrive under biblical principles. When we remember that most of the Old Testament and at least a third of the pages of the New Testament were written to, by, or about political leaders, we are reminded that God's plan for reaching all people includes kings and all who are in authority. I don't know about you, but I spend a whole lot more time complaining about them than I do praying for them. We send missionaries overseas. We have missionaries right now in our capital working on evangelizing the leaders of our country. That's what Capital Ministries does. Another ministry is called Hope to the Hill, talking about Capitol Hill. Evangelist David Kistler is the, I think his title is board of the chairman of the board, and his son Nathan heads that up. They were founded in 2016 for the purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with elected and appointed officials in our nation's capital. They have, his family is very talented musically. They have hold concerts for them. They do Christian heritage tours. The only problem I saw with David Kistler is that he is an avid Florida Gator fan. Other than that, he's right on target. He would come to a church we attended. He came there annually with a recreational vehicle with his family. One time I put a Notre Dame football sticker on the back of his RV, which he didn't realize till he got halfway around the country when a gas station attendant pointed that out to him. But anyway, David Kistler, what they do is they roam the halls of Congress and try to build up relationships with people and lead them to the Lord. And they have weekly Bible studies. So does Capital Ministries, by the way. On their website, you can see their Bible studies. They're really good. David Kistler said, the last time I heard him speak, that when they would have their weekly studies, Mike Pence went pretty regularly. President Trump even read a lot of them and would make comments on them and send them back. So there are some good things happening. Capital Ministries is sponsored by 11 current and former governors, 15 senators, and 38 representatives. So that's the end of that rabbit trail. Just with a challenge to, because it's something I've been thinking about, but be praying for these ministries and these people that are trying to lead our leaders to the Lord. If they get saved, that will change their politics. And sometimes I think we get distracted in fighting the wrong battles. John the Baptist, when he was, and Jesus, and the prophets, when they were before these political leaders, they weren't talking about climate change. They weren't talking about toll bridges. They were talking about sin and about the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. Could you imagine a pastor being called to give a devotional to Oregon legislature? And he's given 10 minutes, and after he expounds the verse a little bit, he turns to our governor and says, "Your lifestyle is an abomination to a holy and righteous God. You need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Whoa. He wouldn't be invited back. But that's what these guys did. They didn't ignore the political leaders, but they directed their message at their heart, and it's sin. Could you imagine if, let's say, some president of the United States has an Apostle Paul type salvation experience? That would blow things up. That would be pretty neat. But be encouraged. I know I'm discouraged when I see stuff going on. And you listen to speeches and all that kind of stuff. But I was so encouraged and challenged by knowing that there are some good things happening behind the scenes. We just don't hear about it. Well, let's move on. We're off the rabbit trail now. Verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And then there's the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which I'm sure you're familiar with. When it gets down to the end, it says, verse 21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. I've always felt this way, and I'm not sure why, but first of all, this is the only miracle that I'm aware of that Jesus performed other than his resurrection, obviously, but the only miracle that's found in all four of the Gospels. I think there's a reason for that. And I've always felt like it got to the end of that, and it just seemed like there ought to be something else to it. I mean, it's neat, but what was the point of that? And I was reminded in studying this, and it was brought out last week, that these chapters that we're dealing with right in here, since the leaders rejected the Messiah, Jesus has changed his approach a little bit, and he's focusing in on the disciples. And there's a reason for this miracle to take place. What are some things that the disciples could learn from this feeding of the 5,000?
He can make something out of nothing.
Okay, great. What else?
They are not. That is, they have their inability.
Okay, good.
Outside of Christ.
Good. What else? Anything else?
Jesus is the way to feed the masses.
Okay, good.
Compassionate.
I'm sorry?
Compassion.
Oh, compassion, okay. Anything else?
He can supply our inabilities that we see. He told his disciples to feed them. They couldn't do it. But then Jesus said, I'll do it through. They were the ones who passed it out. But he made it all.
Okay.
So he provides, I'm trying to say.
Yeah, good.
Especially for in the face of our weakness and inabilities.
Good. Anything else? You're saying that they couldn't provide, and then Jesus would provide what they needed to give to the people. Here were some things that I had. Most of these are what you folks just said, but they saw the problem. They saw the lack of resources, their own inability to do anything about it. They were responsible for feeding the people. Jesus told them. It was something that he told them to do. They had to bring what they had to Jesus, and what they had wasn't much. They were incapable of feeding the multitude by themselves. They were to distribute what the Messiah provided, and God is not limited. There's more to that, but we'll come back in a minute. But remember that, the importance, we'll see the importance of this, that story. Then we get to verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Now he had sent the disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He went alone to pray and sent the multitudes away. Jesus sensed there was a danger coming because these multitudes were getting excited about the food, and that this was going to be They were ready to make him king. So that needed to be, the timing wasn't right. That needed to be tempered. He sent them away, sent the disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he went alone up into a mountain to pray. And when he had, in verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And this, you know, let me keep reading. When the disciples saw him walking on water on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down unto the out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." That last verse, 33, to me is what, to me, seemed to be missing from the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is obviously a, you know, tremendous miracle. But what, it's like, what seemed to be the point? Other than things that we drew out from that, it seemed like usually the scriptures would kind of hone in, and this is the reason. In this walk, the story of the walking on the water and everything, it comes to this conclusion. They worshiped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." They learned a lesson from this one. They learned a good lesson. Now, when we get to verse 34, it says, "And when the men of that, I'm sorry, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of the garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole." So now the people are flocking to him again, and he's healing them. A couple of interesting things, we're not going to take the time to look at it, but from the other Gospels, in one place it says, when Jesus entered the boat, immediately they were on shore, which is kind of interesting. And in another Gospel, some of the people that came over said, "Hey, we saw the disciples leave in a boat, but we didn't see another boat come over. How'd you get here?" So they didn't quite understand that. But if you'll turn now to John chapter 6 and verse 22. I don't know if you have a harmony of the Gospels where it has an event that took place in the Gospels, and it'll, if it's recorded in another Gospel, it'll have it side by side that you can kind of read them together and get the full impact of it. But this is John's account of this, and it comes, what we're going to look at in John chapter 6, remember, is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And this is how it hit me. The feeding of the 5,000 was like the introduction to his sermon, which was going to follow next. And that's what takes place here in John chapter 6. And to me, that's why the feeding of the 5,000 always left me kind of hanging. What was, I mean, obviously it's neat. You know, a lot of things you can learn. But the scripture didn't give me a definite, this is why it's there. John chapter 6, for me, this is why it's there. Look at verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereunto his disciples were entered in, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after what the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily. Now remember, these are the same folks that had, most of these guys were just the same folks that he had fed with of the 5,000. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus answered unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Here's the key. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Jesus, in these chapters that we're looking at, remember, the focus is on buttressing his disciples and their foundation. And the feeding of the 5,000 is the introduction to this sermon that he just preached the next day. This, what we're going to read here in just a second, is what I think wraps it all up. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In this chapter, we've seen Jesus as the provider, feeding of the 5,000. He's the protector. He saved Peter as he was sinking into the sea. We see Jesus as the healer, as he heals all the diseased that are brought to him. And we see Jesus as the bread of life that provides eternal life. Some great lessons for the disciples to be taught and to learn. But again, I think the key is with the feeding of the 5,000, setting the stage for this sermon on the bread of life, to solidify to his disciples that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it just is so encouraging and solidifies in our minds and in our hearts that you are, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we can have eternal life through accepting him. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for this church, for Pastor, and just pray for your blessing on the service ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.